Our sermon today picks up from the reading we heard from the elder, and we are now in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. The people also wept bitterly. Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, of the descendants of Elam, addressed Ezra, saying, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Take action, for it is your duty, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra stood up and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear that they would do as had been said. So they swore, and they sent them away with their children. May God give us understanding as we read and hear the word today. So this is sermon number 2 in my attempt to preach from every book of the Bible. As I undertake this quest, I understand why some books of the Bible are glossed over and quietly omitted from the lectionary. I understand why no one wants to preach for them. Some of these books have some hard things to say, and they pose a definite challenge. How do you find the hope and grace and mercy that is so prevalent throughout the Bible in these books? Last week, the challenge was to find the hope and grace and mercy in the moment when God slew Uzzah for touching the ark. He was just trying to steady it, trying to keep it from falling. I think I managed to find a modicum of grace and mercy and hope from that passage. We need to treat the holy things of God with reverence and respect, and we need to be sure to consult God about every move we plan to make, and we need to trust God and do the right thing in the right way. Then I came to the book of Ezra, next on my list. Ezra starts out great, relating the story of how the exiles returned from captivity in Babylon and began rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Despite resistance from some of the non-Israelite people living in the land, the Israelite returnees worked hard and soon had a building up. As we heard from the elders reading, the older people who remembered the former temple cried at the dedication, because this temple wasn't nearly as beautiful as the first one. But generally, everyone was glad because they now had a sanctuary in which they could worship God. Then along came Ezra, the priest and scribe. He had been charged with bringing gold and silver and other offerings to Jerusalem to be used in worship. The king of Persia, Artaxerxes, gave Ezra carte blanche to order anything he needed: wine, wheat, oil, salt. Ezra gathered a bunch of other leaders to go back to Jerusalem with him. He came to the city with high hopes and great expectations, only to have his hopes dashed and his expectations ruined. Some of the people who were already in Jerusalem came to him and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." Some Israelites had married the women of these people, a distinct no-no about which God had warned them from the beginning. In Exodus 23, verses 31 to 33, God told the people, "I will hand you over to the inhabitants of the land, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not live in your land, or they will make you sin against me. For if you worship their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And in Exodus 34, 12 through 16, God emphasized it again. "Take care not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you're going, or it will become a snare among you. Tear down all their altars, break their pillars, and cut down their sacred poles, for you shall worship no other god, because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to their gods, some among them will invite you, and you will eat of the sacrifice, And you will take wives from among their daughters for your sons, and their daughters who prostitute themselves to their gods will make your sons also prostitute themselves to their gods. Fair warning. Pretty straightforward stuff. But worst of all, the officials and leaders of Israel had led the way in this faithlessness. The priests and the Levites, who were charged with knowing and following and teaching the law of Moses, had married the women of the land in direct defiance of God's command. This absolutely appalled Ezra. When he heard this report, he tore his clothes and pulled hair from his head and his beard and sat down in shock and shame. Then he threw himself on the ground and offered a long, heartfelt, confessional prayer to God, outlining what had happened, how shameful it was, how faithless the people had been. The interesting and wonderful thing about Ezra's prayer was that he didn't say, look at what all those other people have been doing. See how they have shamed themselves and broken faith with you, Lord God. No, Ezra included himself in the prayer. He had not done this great evil, but he accepted the collective burden of sin and spoke for the people from his heart. He said, our iniquities, not their iniquities, have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt, not their guilt, has mounted up to the heavens from the days of our ancestors to this day. We, not they, have been deep in guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been handed over to the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as is now the case. Ezra didn't stand aloof and point an accusatory, judgmental finger at everyone else. He didn't say, what are you going to do about them, God? He said, what are you going to do about us? He took on the people's pain and shame and tried to intercede for them with God. Ezra had latched on to a solid truth. Everyone was in the same boat of sin together. No one could stand aside and say they were immune and intact. The darkness of sin covered everyone. What affected one person affected all. God's wrath would plummet down on everyone, not just on those who had married the foreign women, the strange wives. The disruption and destruction would take a toll on everyone. They were all in it together, and Ezra knew it. We have forsaken your commandments, he said. Here we are before you in our guilt. Everyone shared the shame. Everyone got the guilt. Everyone was willing to do whatever it took to get back into God's good graces, to show their remorse and repentance, to accept their punishment and get back on track again. Everybody cried. They gathered in the temple square in the rain. They trembled, not only because it was cold and wet, but because they realized how badly they had behaved. This time, when he was addressing the people instead of God, Ezra made it clear that they had done wrong and they had to make atonement. You have trespassed and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And everyone agreed to the solution. You know, when I was reading through Ezra and trying to decide what to preach on it, I knew I could have taken the easy way out. I could have said a lot of good, fun things about the dedication of the temple and the different reactions, the tears and the cheers. But that's not a challenge. A challenge is to take a difficult text like this one and try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to discern at least a little bit of positivity from it. It wasn't easy. Shechaniah's solution sounds harsh. To send away these women and their children, to uproot them and divorce them from the life they had come to know and the men they had married and lived with, doesn't that seem callous to you? Just get rid of them, every last one of them. Was there no leeway? Was there no grace? Didn't some of the strange wives embrace Israel's God? Didn't that count for something? Was there no provision for that? The reason for dismissing them was not a matter of race or ethnicity. It was a matter of false religion versus true religion. God wants nothing to come between him and the proper worship due him. I get that. The line was drawn and the stakes were high. But what if these women, the strange wives, what if they sincerely sought God and sincerely offered worship to God? Surely some of these women had turned their backs on their former false gods and had become believers in and followers of the one God of Israel. Wasn't that possible? Wasn't that good? But was there a lingering fear that these women would fall back into their old pagan ways and drag their husbands down with them? How well God knew his people. God knew that the temptation to follow other gods would always be there and would always be strong. And God knew the Israelites were often weak and susceptible to these other foreign forces. It was better in the end to remove the temptation entirely. No sense taking any chances. An intriguing angle posited by one of the commentators I read was that these marriages were made in order to improve and increase trade. In other words, it was all about the money. While the people may not have been embracing the idols of their strange wives, they may have been putting wealth and money before proper worship of God. And as God's word says elsewhere, the love of money is the root of all evil. A part of us understands why it had to be done, why these women had to be sent away. And yet another part of us feels a heart wrench at the thought of these women, these strange wives being sent away. Did they go back home? Could they go back home? Would their families accept them back and their children as well? Were they sent home with provisions and compensation to help them start their lives again? We're not told, so we can only hope. And we can only hope that some of those women decided to stay faithful to the God they had come to know. We can only hope that their steadfastness did not waver, and maybe they made a difference in their communities because they believed in Israel's God. Or at least they retained the strength to remain faithful to God despite what had been done to him. We can only hope. So what do we learn from Ezra's story? I think a powerful lesson is in the mutuality of our actions as children of God. When one member of the body hurts, the entire body hurts. We are interconnected. We cannot remove ourselves from the sufferings of our brothers and sisters. When one is sad, all are sad. When one rejoices, all rejoice. Ezra took on the nation's pain and included himself in the guilt and shame. It was his because he was part of the people and the people were part of him. He hadn't done anything wrong, but he had such respect for the law and love for the people and for God that he ached and wept when some of them behaved scandalously. He included himself in the pool of guilt. In the same way, we can't stand aloof as brothers and sisters wallow in sin and say, well, that's them, that's not me. We should all feel the pain when those who profess to be followers and believers succumb to the temptations of the world around us. We should all feel the remorse when one of us fails to be faithful. But like Ezra, we know the solution. It is to remove yourself from the temptation, to remove the temptation itself, to confess sin and return to God. And to be sure of God's welcome and forgiveness and grace and mercy. Another lesson we learn here is about leadership. The very people who should have been doing the right thing, following the law and teaching it to others, they were the guilty ones. There was no room for them to say, do as I say, not as I do. And Ezra called them out on it. Anybody in leadership has an obligation to set a good example of how to do the right thing. People are watching. People are listening. Ezra's best demonstration of leadership was when he threw himself on the ground in front of God, weeping, ashamed, repentant. That sight of their leader lying in the dirt before them probably made a bigger impression on the people than anything else. How much Ezra cared, how much Ezra hurt, how much Ezra wanted to make amends and rescue them. How much Ezra sought the strength to stand up and do the right thing, as hard as it may have been. It all boils down to loyalty, choosing this day whom we will follow and serve, making hard decisions about getting rid of things that hinder our approaching God with clean hands and open hearts, and getting the strength from God to do those very things. Anything that does not help us honor God and the commitment we have made to God must be sent away. Shechaniah, who had urged Ezra to make the decree to banish the strange wives, said something very profound, even in the midst of all the harshness. Even now there is hope, he said. Even now, when we may have strayed, there is hope that God will forgive us and accept us once again. Even now, when we have disappointed God, there is hope that God will give us a second chance to be better and do better. If we learn nothing else from the Bible, we learn that there is, even so, hope. Even for the banished strange wives, there was yet hope that they would find sanctuary and peace elsewhere, carrying with them the lessons they had learned while living in Israel and retaining, despite everything, faith and belief in Israel's God. We can only hope. And if hope is all we have, can that be enough? Let us pray. Thank you for the challenges we find in your word, O God. Thank you for giving us new angles to examine and new ideas to expect. Our prayer this day is to continue to be faithful and loyal to you. Let us remember the mutuality inherent in our lives as your children. Help us to be more aware of the pain of our brothers and sisters and to share it and to help them bear it. Help us to be on the lookout for things that seek to draw us away from you and to have the strength from you to set them aside. We thank you for the hope we have found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oops. It is always a blessing and a pleasure to be with you again. May God be with you this day as we say no to all those things that try to drag us away from God. May we be steadfast in our love for God, even as God's love for us is steadfast. Go in peace. Amen.